Good morning and welcome. It's good to have all of you with us today. And take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 15, please. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, beginning with verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together again on this Lord's Day. It is such a gracious gift that you give to us each week to not only rest, but to gather with like-minded people, to be informed of your word, to be brought further along in our sanctification process, to grow in you and to grow in fellowship, to have our minds shaped by your word and not the world's, by being immersed, Lord, in your word. Thank you, Father, that you give us peace and joy in the midst of a lot of strife and evil that's around us. We pray, Father, that we would respond to it biblically. We would continue to seek to be different and to be changed by truth. Lord, that we would not give any sort of nod to the lie, the hypocrisy. We pray for reformation for your people, because as Peter said, judgment must begin at the house of God, because it is your people, Lord, who are supposed to be believing in you, trusting in you, following you. We pray, Father, that for us, as we will falter and we will be weak in certain areas, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us there, that you would continue to show us mercy as we grow. We pray that for your people all around the world, for mercy and grace and patience and long-suffering. Lord, there are none of us who have reached that point yet. We still need you, Lord, to be patient with us. We also pray, Father, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts to follow you completely, that we would bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray it would speak to us. James is so practical, Lord, in his message. And so we should be able to find immediate application to what he has to say. And I pray, Father, that we would find that personally and corporately. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use your word in this world to bring about the needed change and the reformation, changing hearts and lives. We pray for those, Lord, who believe that they are Christian and yet have not listened to your word for many, many years. Father, we pray that that would change. And we know that you alone can bring that about. Use us, Father, in that endeavor. It's part of building your kingdom, and we want to be a part of that. We pray your blessing now in our time around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll take your Bibles and turn to James as we continue our study there, finishing up chapter 1, looking at verses 26 and 27. He's going to talk about the idea of being religious but not really being a believer. He doesn't come right out and say that, but that's what's implied. And I grew up with that. I was one of those people. I attended meetings and such as that, went to camps, and, you know, I did a lot of external things, but inside, I was not changed. I was not a new creature or anything like that. That did not happen to me until my late 20s. And I fooled people. I was fooled. I was deceived. And he talks about being deceived. I was self-deceived into believing that I was a believer. It was helped along by some bad theology and bad practice. And again, I think that a lot of that's what we're faced with. When I was in college, I had some roommates, and one of them was a Catholic. And he would argue religion, but he would not practice it. As a matter of fact, he practiced alcohol abuse, fornication, and blasphemy. But then he would very faithfully be at Mass at Christmas, Ash Wednesday, and Easter. And he did not miss it. But the rest of his life was complete worldliness. And I can't say much. I'm not throwing rocks, because at the time I was lost too. I didn't know it. I was trying to get him saved. Not realize, because I thought I was saved, you know. Because I wasn't quite as bad as he was. That's my take on it. That's my own opinion. You know, you always think you're better than the other person, right? Because we don't see the log in our eye. We see a log in theirs. And ours is a speck. And Jesus reverses that and says, you should see your own sin as the log and theirs as the speck. But wasn't practicing that very well. So outward religion, going to church, going to prayer meetings, saying the right things, and believing it. I really did. I was completely deceived. And I know a lot of people that have been like that, deceived into believing that they were saved, and then find out later on, maybe even later in life, actually get saved, and their life changes. And he's going to deal with that here, but specifically he's saying it has to do a lot with speech, what is being said, and we'll talk about that and what he means by this idea of bridling the tongue. And then the outworking of true religion. I really don't like using the word religion, but that's what he uses here, and so we'll use it because religion can refer to so many things. It can refer to things that aren't religious at all, except in the sense that they're practiced religiously, but they're not God-honoring. But he uses that, and so we'll use that ourselves this morning and look at what I think he presents as an authentic religion, something that is real, something that is true, not something that is fake or made up or confused or deceptive. So look at verse 26. We'll read both verses and then we'll take them one at a time. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless, or it's vain, or it's empty, or it's without any merit. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, so authentic religion then partly will be shown in bridled speech. Now I want to talk about some of the things. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. James has other things to say about the tongue as well. And so here it's a little different than what he's going to talk about in chapter 3, I think. But I want to look at some of the positive things about the tongue before we look at the negative. And I've just picked a few pieces of scripture. There is a lot of scripture on the tongue. So I just want to do a couple. I've given it out. I want to start with, and don't turn there, just listen to it being read, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. That I gave to Josh. Josh, if you'd read that one verse.
The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth.
Okay, so the tongue of the just is like silver. So it's worth something. When a righteous man speaks in righteousness, it's worth something to us. It's like silver. It doesn't say gold, but in other places it will refer to things similar to that. But it's valuable. That's the idea. So we want to speak righteously because it's valuable to speak righteously, whereas it's invaluable or useless or vain to speak unrighteously. So that's one positive use of the tongue, is that the righteous man speaks something of value. Then there's another one, chapter 10, verse 31.
The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut off.
Okay. The righteous tongue brings wisdom. In other words, a righteous man is competent to be a guide for us in life. He brings wisdom, if we listen. So we want to be the person who is a competent guide to others. As parents, we're doing that for our children. You know, they listen to us. We have this captive audience for 18, 20 years, maybe longer sometimes, in our home. We win their hearts. We feed them wisdom. They listen. They benefit. So it is valuable, and it brings about wisdom and is a guide for life. We talk about this a lot. I just like to keep throwing this word out there so that it becomes normal that we talk about this idea of nouthetic counseling, which is the word nouthentes Paul uses in Colossians. It means to warn, to lead, to guide. It means a number of things, but primarily he says that the Word of God is that guide for us. It warns us, it leads us, it prepares our minds. And so the counsel comes from God's Word, and it is a counsel that is valuable, and it works, for lack of a better term. It does what it says it will do. The promises that are there are realized when we pay attention to the Word of God, which is Him speaking. Certainly when God speaks, His tongue is always righteous. And so when we listen to that, We are getting wisdom. It is valuable. It is a competent God. When we use the word correctly in someone's life, it is a competent God, whether it's received or not, by the way. Okay? You cannot base whether or not you gave someone truth on how they received it. All right? It's truth, whether it's received correctly or not. That's important for us to understand, because sometimes you're giving truth, they don't receive it well, and you back up and question yourself, right? You do that. Everybody does that. You question what you said because of the way it was received, right? So you got to remember that truth, if it's real truth, is not always accepted even by those who claim to love it. It's difficult. Truth is difficult. Truth is hard on us. Primarily because of what? When someone presents truth in us that is contrary to what we believe, why are we having trouble with it? It's that root problem. Okay, it can be convicting, but what will sometimes prevent us from being convicted? Pride. Pride gets in the way. I don't want to be wrong. Right? I want to be right. Especially if we've been teaching something for a long time. Only to find out. See, that's happened to me before. And it wasn't like end of the world stuff. But you know, you just got off track on something. You don't like knowing that you got off track. So you definitely have to humble yourself and be careful about that. But again, that's going to go back to what we're getting into about being unspotted from the world. We need to be immersed in the Word so that we know what truth is and present truth. Regardless of how it's received. Regardless of how it's received. Now, we need to be as gracious as we can be. There are situations where more graciousness is required than others. Jude talks about snatching people from the fire. That's a very violent act that he talks about there. In other words, some people are at the point to where you don't have time to be gracious. You got to give it to them hard and fast and in their face and confront them and snatch them from the fire, right? Because you know, if your child's in the house and it's burning, you don't say, you know, it'd be a good thing you probably came out of that fire. Right? Why don't you walk this way? Come on, we're out here. Why don't you come out here? You wouldn't do that, would you? Intensity would increase. It's time you moved. It's time you ran. It's time you moved quickly. You are in danger. So there are times of that. But I think primarily it can be done graciously and patiently and those kinds of things. But again, we have to not be concerned about the way people receive it, unless for some reason we did it in a real harsh and unkind way, and then that's different. So we do need to try and not be harsh and unkind. It doesn't mean we won't be confrontational. It doesn't mean we won't be passionate, you know, in sharing truth, because typically if you do get a hold of truth and it changes you, you are passionate about it. There's more. I want to go to some other scriptures. Proverbs 12, verse 18. I gave that to someone. Yes, Jacob. So it has healing qualities. The tongue can have healing qualities when righteousness and truth is spoken. Again, may not be received. A lot of people don't want to be healthy. They don't want to be emotionally healthy. They don't know. They don't come right out and say, I don't want to be emotionally healthy. I like feeling bad all the time. They don't say that, but the fruit of their life is it's where they want to live. They don't want the joy. They don't want the peace that comes from truth. They've decided that they're going to reject truth and live in confused agony. All right, another one, 15, verse 4, which we actually read this morning. We'll read it again. 15, verse 4. Who did I give that to?
A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit.
Okay, so tree of life. Again, so what do we have there? We have valuable, we have wisdom, we have health. We have words that lead to life. And so that is the thing that we want to be using our tongue for. Righteous things. We're not destructive things. So this is true of the righteous man. All right. So then James is referring, though, to a tongue that is unbridled. This is a religious man, but not necessarily a righteous man. Now, I want you to turn. I want to point some things out about the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 6. I don't want to read all of these verses. I just want you to look at a couple of things. Matthew Because Jesus talks about religious people who really did not know truth. In verse 1 of chapter 6 of Matthew, he talks about doing charitable deeds. And he says, don't do them in a way to be seen by other men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. Your reward is from the people who saw it. They see it. They glorify you. You receive a reward. But you don't get one from the Father. In verse 2, he talks about even more. He says, when you do this charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites do in the streets. He says, they have their glory from men. They've received their reward. That's it. That's all they get. You know, we talk about that. Lost people in this world seem to be happy. And the only conclusion I can come to is that this happiness that they have is all they get. So the Lord's given them a type of happiness on this earth. Not a true joy, but a type of happiness. But it's all they get. Judgment will come. The unhappiness that they will live in for all eternity will come. He says here, these men are being recognized for their charitable deed. That's your reward. Nothing from the Father. They're going to get it from men. He says, don't do that. He says, do it in secret, as a matter of fact, and goes on to say that. He talks about prayer in verse 5. Don't pray standing up and doing in the corners of the streets and saying things that people can hear. In other words, it's not genuine prayer. You're actually trying to influence people to look at you. You know, hear how he prays. Is it not wonderful? Love the way he prays. It's so flowery and it's so blah, 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 whatever the case may be. He says, don't do that. He says, if people recognize you, if they see you instead of God, you got your reward. You're not going to get it from heaven. He also says, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. He says, the Lord already knows what you want, what you need. He already knows. You don't have to repeat yourself over and over again as if he can't hear you or if he needs you to, you know, keep saying the same thing over and over again. He already knows before you ask. And then the fastings, verse 16. Don't fast like the hypocrites, where they walk around, sad countenance, disfigured faces and all of that. He says, again, they have their reward. Do so privately. So Jesus is exposing the falseness of their religion. These same people that he's talking about, the Pharisees, did not have bridled tongues. They spoke contrary to everything that Jesus said. They spoke contrary to everything that he did that was different from theirs. They had set up a religion. They were very religious. They wanted other people to be religious, but they would put burdens on them, according to the scriptures, that they themselves privately were not carrying. You know, they were separate from the rest of the crowd. We're the Pharisees. You've heard us pray, haven't you? You've seen our charitable deeds. We're not like you. We're above you. You need to do this. We're going to do what we do, and what we do is always right. I mean, that was their attitude. As a matter of fact, Luke, if you turn to Luke chapter 18, it's even more telling about the Pharisees. And Jesus, again, Jesus says things that they didn't like. Y'all realize that. He said a lot of things they didn't like. He called them a brood of vipers. They called them other names as well. They didn't like him very much because he spoke truth to them, and they were very religious. They didn't want truth, but they liked religion. Look what he says in verse 9, is this parable. He says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. That's the Pharisees. And they hated him for it. Because he even says, the Pharisee stood and prayed this himself. Lord, aren't you glad I'm not like this person over here? I mean, have you ever prayed like that? Lord, I'm so wonderful. You see my neighbor? Surely you love me more than my neighbor, because my neighbor's a terrible person. Right? You don't pray like that. Right? The Pharisee, very religious. Never missed a ceremony, never missed an opportunity to be in the synagogue, never missed an opportunity to pray publicly, never missed an opportunity to do a charitable deed that everyone could see and they could pat themselves on the back. Never missed those opportunities, but inside, they hated their neighbor. Inside, they hated the Lord. They hated His Word. But outside, lots and lots of religious activity going on. So back to James. James is not necessarily talking about destructive speech. It could be included. He's going to talk about that in chapter 3. He seems to be talking about the person who talks religion and has none of it in his heart. The unbridled tongue. He says he's religious, but he doesn't. Now, it could be destructive. Three things are possible here that James are dealing with. One would be counterfeit religion. Again, what we've already been talking about. A lot of religious activity, but nothing on the inside. Right? Denying the godliness. Or having a form of godliness, denying its power, Paul talks about. So that's one thing. It could be counterfeit religion. It could be speech that doesn't match the external religious activity. In other words, the two don't match up. You got a lot of religious activity, but the speech would be like, whoa. I would never expected that to come out of your mouth. You know, that kind of thing. Or talk about religion that doesn't result in ministry. The person's constantly talking about doing things religious, but they don't actually do them. They go to services and they talk about deeds. Going to do this, going to do that. They never actually do it. So it could be including that as well. And then obviously also a deceived heart is there as well. So our religion then, for lack of a better word, is made up of word and deed, right? He just said, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. Don't just listen to the word and think you've done enough by hearing it. You actually have to live it out. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. And he's going to talk about that as well, faith and works, when we get into chapter 2. The two are related, intimately related. So the unbridled tongue could be several things. It could be gossip. Meddling in the affairs of others unnecessarily. Gossiping about something. And you might ask the question, well, what is gossip? Because I think gossip can be deceptive. Sometimes gossip is real obvious, right? You're talking about somebody else destructively, and you're spreading things about them, things that you're not even sure are true. Maybe they are true, but they're very destructive, and you're trying to hurt that person. That's obviously gossip. But gossip, I think, can take on more subtle forms, where if you're not careful, and again, I don't want to frighten anyone with this, but sometimes gossip is packaged as a prayer request. But again, I don't want to frighten you and say, well, I can't give a prayer request to talk about this. I just think we need to be careful about how we share a prayer request. We need to be careful about what we say. You know, that not everything needs to be revealed, right? We can ask for prayer for someone and be genuinely wanting for God to help them. But if we're not careful, a prayer request can turn into a time of where we're revealing a whole bunch of stuff, very titillating, and you got to be careful about that. So, again, we need to share prayer requests. But have y'all not heard that before? I have. I grew up where gossip was couched in prayer requests all the time. I didn't know it at the time. I look back and I can see it, but I didn't know it at the time. Very careful about that. Also, I categorize gossip as being talking about something that you have no intention of being a part of helping it along, helping it get better. You're just talking about it. But you have no plan of action. All right, so this separates things that are going on in the church that we must discuss, because we need to discuss them because we're going to deal with them. All right, that's not gossip. In other words, if you're not careful, you won't talk about anything. You go, oh, I can't say anything, that would be gossip. Well, but do you allow it to go unchecked? You know, if you're just going to talk about it to make yourself feel better, that's gossip. If you're going to discuss it in the thing of, okay, we need to discuss this, and then we need to have a plan of action, that's not gossip. All right, that's discussing it to move forward with it. Churches are filled with gossip, though. Churches are filled with people who talk about things that are going on with no intention of dealing with it. And guess what? It gets real ugly when things like that happen, because deep down inside, we know church discipline should happen in our churches. Deep down inside, we know that. The churches don't practice it primarily. And they don't practice it because of a lot of reasons. One, they're not going to get any help from the community. Case in point, a friend of mine that's in this community had to discipline a couple. That couple left the church and went to another local church. And he contacted them to let them know that that couple was under discipline. And the pastor of that other church said, I don't care. Whatever. You know? That happened to a friend of mine in Florida back in the 90s. A couple left under serious church discipline. Not a minor issue. Serious. Went down the road a few miles. Got into a Southern Baptist church. They were called and informed of who they were receiving into their congregation, and they said, we don't care. All right, so that's one reason people don't want to do anything, because you don't get any cooperation. You see, if we got cooperation, if everyone was on the same page, we would have a purer body of believers. Wouldn't be perfect, but we would have a purer body of believers. But they're saying, you're defiled, come on. We've even been informed that you're defiled. We don't care. You're going to bring your money? You're going to sit in a pew? That's all we want. We just need to know that we got 1,000 people on the roll. Even if you don't show up, we don't care. We got your name down. That's what we report. I don't care if you ever show up. See, and that's not a biblical congregation. It can't be. The Bible's clear. It's clear that that can be very destructive. So gossip can be one thing. Criticizing. Yeah, Ben, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I just had a working definition of gossip that I wanted.
Sure.
Speaking something about somebody that you will say
that. Say that again.
Speaking something about somebody else that you wouldn't say their face.
To them, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I'd forgotten when that. I agree with that. And that goes back to the idea of talking about something you intend to deal with. We intend to talk to this person about this eventually, but we need to get our heads straight. We need to get some wisdom, maybe get some counsel before we go and do that. But we have every intention of talking to this person about it. But that is absolutely true, and I agree with that 100%. If you wouldn't say it to their face, then you probably shouldn't say it at all. It's absolutely right. The criticizer could be an example of unbridled tongue, criticizing your neighbor over everything. And typically, a critical spirit is brought about by someone who themselves is very unhappy with their own life. And criticizing other people, I guess, gives them some sort of pleasure. Maybe it makes them feel better about themselves. And then, of course, you could have the bigot as well, who is contrary to anyone who differs with them. And I mean differ in a non-fundamental way. I'm not talking about differences that are fundamental to our faith. We're going to differ with those people. I'm talking about differing with people on things that shouldn't matter. Color of the skin, for instance. I have a black friend who's from Nigeria that is out. He works with the hotel, and we hang out together some there at the golf course. And he's from Nigeria. He's a black man. But he's not a black man, if you know what I mean. He does not have, as a matter of fact, he's contrary to the American black culture's philosophy. He disagrees with them. Because in our culture today, black is not the color of your skin. It's a philosophy. It's a cultural philosophy. He and I are good friends. Eventually, I will probably have him and his wife and his kids to our home to sit down and eat supper with us. If he didn't live so far away, I'd already have him. He lives in Calera. I thoroughly enjoy being around this guy. But that's because he's a Christian. He has a biblical philosophy of neighbor and life and truth. And he's contrary to the entitlement idea and all of the things that are incumbent upon the not just the black culture. I mean, there are others in too. But it is a philosophy. It's a philosophy. And that's why people would, in political realms, do not accept a black man who's a conservative. But he's a black man. Yeah, but they disown him if they're not like them philosophically. All right, so a bigot is someone, though, who disagrees with someone over a non-issue, color of the skin. I disagree with certain philosophies. I don't care what color you are or what planet you're from. If you have a philosophy that's contrary to truth, I'm going to have to be contrary to you. I'm going to have to be. I can do it graciously, but I'm still going to have to be contrary to you. Otherwise, I'm giving up my own convictions. So it has nothing to do with that, right? Some of you have friends in your life that the color of their skin is different from yours, but they think like you do, and their philosophy is one of biblical scripture, so it has nothing to do with that. But see, a bigot doesn't care what you think. He doesn't like you for reasons that don't matter. you know, where you live, side of the tracks that you're on, right? The city you live in, the clothes you wear, all of the things, the school you went to, you know, that kind of thing. Those things that don't matter. And the bigot may talk about those things as well and condemn. All right, so though I believe those are the things that he's talking about when it comes to the unbridled tongue. And he is deceiving his own heart. His religion is actually useless. It's vain. It's devoid of any force. It's devoid of truth or success or result. There's no fruit, in other words. Lots of activity, but he's not really a believer at all. But he's deceived in believing that he is a believer. The word deceives is a present active participle, and that's important because it means that he is presently deceived at every moment. Always deceived. He is living in deceit in his own heart. He's living there. He's not just deceived one time. It's his being. He is deceived all the time into believing that he's okay. Folks, I lived there. I was this person. And I was being helped along in my deceit because when I would question whether or not I was saved based on what I saw going on in my own life and knowing my own heart, I was told by well-meaning people that, no, you're a believer. Jesus is just not Lord of your life yet. I was told that over and over and over again by pastors, evangelists, teachers, parents, well-meaning people. But it's an unbiblical idea. It's not true. I was deceived. And I was completely deceived, folks. I'm telling you. I've told you this story before, right? When I was with my friends driving fast in a car, really fast, dangerously fast. There's three of us in the car. And I remember thinking to myself, I remember it like it just happened, thinking to myself, I looked over at the guy driving. I won't say who it is. And my friend behind me. I mean, you might actually know who the guy is in the sense that I've talked about him before. But anyway, driving very, very fast, I remember looking over there and thinking to myself, if we get in a wreck and die, I'm the only one going to heaven. And all of us were participating in the exact same thing in our lives. And I was deceived into believing that I was the lone Christian in the car. Because I went to church. Isn't that nuts how you can do that? And you can live your life like that. We do not need to be deceived. We don't need people to help us be deceived. We don't need to be telling people they're saved when they're obviously not. You don't need, you know, like you're doing, Dan, and with your daughter. She says this happened at 8. Well, my magic number was 8 years old, too, along with another 1.5 million people or more, billions of people. Something about this magic age of 8 years old, something happens and you walk forward and you get baptized and suddenly you're a Christian and it doesn't matter how you live your life. I grew up under that. That is a false philosophy. It's not biblical. That has to be discussed. We're going to need to continue to discuss that because we're still living in a world that has been duped into believing that step 1, 2, and 3 means salvation, regardless of whether or not it results in a changed life, and that is wrong. They're deceiving themselves. We don't need to help that deception along. We need to help them out of that deception. All right, a question or comment before we go to the other next point. Anybody? I didn't, and I meant to do that. Let me give an illustration of that. Yeah, good. I appreciate you pointing that out. I didn't have that in my notes. There are a lot of religious people in my external family. Sunday school teachers, many of them. One in particular is my uncle, who taught Sunday school for years, and I don't even want to say some of the things he's doing in his life because there are kids here. And it's unnecessary to say it. But one thing that he would do is he would purpose to take the Lord's name in vain when he was around me. He would purpose to take his name in vain to me, to my face. And he did it to my mom as well. Now, he never took the Lord's name in vain to my face until I entered into the ministry. I grew up knowing him, seeing him two or three times a year. Never did that. Always did it to my mom because he knew she hated it. So he would purpose to do it every single time they got around. As soon as I got saved and got into the ministry, the next time I was around him, he took the Lord's name in vain right in my face on purpose. Unbridled speech, crude, destructive. But he's a religious person, teaches Sunday school. So I would include that in the crude and rude and unacceptable speech of someone claiming to be a Christian. I mean, certainly maybe at the top of the list. I mean, how can you do that? You know, and I'm not talking about the mild forms of taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm talking about that strong word that people like to use to express themselves. And, of course, he had no reason to do it. No one does. But it was even made more abhorrent because he would insert it on purpose in the conversation to see how I'd react. He wanted to see my face. Here's the thing, though. My mom warned me that it was coming, and so I didn't freak out. You know, I don't think I've spoken to him since, though, and that was probably 18 years ago. But that was his practice. But are you thinking other things as well? Just maybe bad jokes and just crude and coarse? Yeah, I think that could be included. I think that I don't think it necessarily means that, you know, someone who messes up and uses, you know, a bad word or something necessarily means they're not saved. But I think this is an ongoing, this particular person, it's an ongoing activity. It's an ongoing thing where they have a lot of religious activity, but their speech does not match up to the external activity of religion. So he goes on. He says, this person's, their religion is useless. They may be talking about it, maybe doing it, but they're showing that they're not religious at all by what they say. Then he describes real religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, and it's going to be benevolent action. So the first one would be bridled speech. The second one is benevolent action. He says to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And I want to stop there because I want to deal with that by itself. So religion is not just talking about it. You're concerned about actual ministry. Now the word visit is again, I'm going to give you some Greek. It's a present middle infinitive. And what that means is it is the habit of someone. Habitual. It is something that they do. They're keeping tabs on the people in need. Because see, the word visit does not necessarily have to mean physical. It does, and it can mean that you physically show up at somebody's house. But visiting can simply mean that you're concerned and you show that concern when you're around them. In other words, you have an opportunity to be around them. You didn't necessarily go to their house, but you ask about them. How can I help you today? Because you know that they're a true widow or a true orphan and that they might need your help. Sometimes they're not necessarily a widow in the truest sense of the word, or in Timothy where Paul lists the true widow. I have, and y'all are saying the church has to do this, but I have personally believed at sometimes when a man has left a woman unbiblically, which is all any leaving would be unbiblical in my opinion, and we won't go into all of that today, but it is wrong to divorce. Clearly the Bible says so. And it's destructive. But sometimes I have viewed not all of them, but some families where there was suddenly a single mom who did not want that in children as widows and orphans and find out their need and help them. Now, again, if it's not a true widow, then it's not incumbent upon the church as a congregation to take them on. As a matter of fact, that's kind of rare. If you really look into it, it's rare that the church congregation takes that on. Because typically, I mean, Paul says the widow has children alive. They're supposed to take care of her. It's not the church's responsibility. As a matter of fact, the church could get in the way of reformation of the children by not insisting that the children step up and do what they're supposed to do. So anyway, we actually had that happen last year with the lady at Rocky Ridge where we stepped in. We were going to help. The eyes of her sons were opened, and they said, "We'll do it." But they weren't doing it. So we helped them see. That's all the Lord used us for. We didn't know that's what we were being used for. We were actually going to help. But the Lord actually used us to open their eyes. And then now they're helping. So that was a good thing. But that's primarily what is supposed to happen. But it doesn't mean that if you feel burdened for a single mom and her children that you can't help them. Or that you shouldn't help them if you feel burdened. You absolutely should. And I think that would fall under verse 27 at least indirectly. At least in some way you're showing yourself to be true in your belief in the grace that's been shown to you, and you show it to these other people. Because you may not know a true orphan. You may not know a true widow. If you do, then you should keep tabs on them in a good way. That's not a negative thing, keeping tabs on them there, visiting them. You may physically show up at their home. You may call them on the phone. You may see them on a weekly basis. But checking on them and being concerned for them is pure and undefiled religion. That's all there is to it. So it is something that we practice. So you don't just send money. You're involved in this person's life. That's another thing that this word visit implies, is that you know this person to some degree. You're in their life in some way. You're keeping up with them because you're concerned for them. And again, I think the attitude of realizing that all of this is temporary, which I continue to say because I want us to live like that, knowing that this is temporary, gathering up a bunch of goods for no apparent reason is what the world does. And God's people are supposed to be taking care of others. We're supposed to care about other people because this is temporary. You're not taking it with you. But you know what? You take it with you when you give it away. You realize that's what the Bible says. You give it away, you're laying up treasure. You've stored it. It's there waiting on you when you give it away here. It's waiting on you there. But if you keep it here, it's not waiting on you there. Yeah? So we got to remember that this is temporary. We work, we provide for our homes, we provide for our families, we pay our bills, we're good citizens, but we also give it away. We give stuff away, right? Because we're not collecting anything to take with us. If you can't use it, why do you have it? Now, again, I know I'm meddling. Because we all got storage buildings, right? We all have something stored up that we hadn't touched in 5 or 6 years. I'm not trying to meddle. I'm just saying. It may be somebody else could use something we have. And if they can and you find out about it, you need to joyfully package that thing up and get it to them as quickly as possible. Joyfully. Get rid of that thing because you have now put that treasure in heaven. It's out of your shed and it's in heaven. Right? Better place for it. If I have something you need and you really, really need it and want it, you can have it. You got to really, really need and want it now. I'm not like the king that says, up to half of my kingdom. I need more than I need it for now. Got weddings and such. Roof on the house. I won't go through all of the passages I have here, but we've looked at this before. The Bible is just replete with scriptures that show that God is a friend of the fatherless and the widow, and that he was upset with his people more than once because those were the very people being denied ministry and access. You can find it throughout Deuteronomy and Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and other places as well. All you got to do is go to your Bible program and look up fatherless and widow, and you will get a massive number of scriptures that tell you that God wants us to take care of the fatherless and the widows. And it's an interesting thing, and I don't know how much to make out of this, but one note was made that the order in which it comes in, orphans are first. Orphans are before the widows. And then they said that note the order. They didn't go into great explanation, but I thought that is interesting. Orphans are important. And orphan comes from the word orphanos, which means bereft of a teacher, a guide, or a guardian. So it's not just being fatherless in the sense of the father's not there or the mother's not there, no parents. It's the fact that they have no guide. They have no one to guide them. They have no one to guard them and help them guard their hearts. They're without that help. And God says it's important that we care about people who don't have this in their life. We can be that guide. I don't know to what extent we can be a guardian. There are a lot of legal ramifications for that. But certainly this idea of adoption is important. You're adopting an orphan. You're adopting someone who's bereft of a teacher, a guide, and a guardian. And that's caring for the fatherless about as much as you can care for them. You're bringing them into your home and becoming that father and that mother to them. So it's an awesome idea. So God loves the fatherless and the widows. All right, a question or a comment there before we move on to the final point here. All right, so we looked at bridled speech, benevolent action, and I've entitled this next section, Buffeted Bodies. Paul writes this, turn to 1 Corinthians 9, I want you to see something there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. What James said was to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How do we do that? I think Paul touches on it here in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." The King James says, "I buffet my body, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, the word buffet, if you have that, or discipline, literally means to give one a black eye. So it has a certain amount of violent confrontation to it. You have blackened someone's eye. So you're blackening your own eye, right? I'm the one that needs to be hit in the face, is what he's saying. I discipline my body. I buffet my body. If necessary, and I'm not saying you start doing what the ascetics did in medieval times with the hit themselves with the leather ropes and they would hit themselves until they bled and that kind of thing. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Now, they took that literally and they would walk around, they would walk down the streets and they would be hitting themselves, you know, as if they were buffeting their bodies to bring it into subjection. But again, that could have been a religious outward showing of religion that had nothing to do with the heart at all. And in some cases, that was the truth. So that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that we come in here on a Sunday morning and one Sunday out of the month, we beat ourselves until we're black and blue, right? What value could that possibly be? He's not saying that. He's saying it's a way of life, though. We discipline ourselves. We fight against the flesh. We take strong discipline to ourselves first. Corporate discipline may be necessary, but private discipline is always necessary. A private discipline within yourself, and then a family discipline within your home. And then that will likely avoid a public discipline, right? People who are in the process of not staying together, somewhere discipline was missing in the home. The husband maybe was not disciplining himself to be a good father and a good husband. The wife may not have been disciplining herself to be a godly mate to him. And so you get the friction and suddenly they can't live together anymore. And then that becomes public. And then is there going to be any discipline locally? Well, that's up to the church whether or not they address that properly. Typically, I think a lot of marriages could be held together if personal discipline is taken care of, but also if during the counseling session, at least the idea of lostness of the people involved is talked about. Because otherwise, we're going to write statistics that say Christians are getting divorced all over America. Is that true? Is it Christians who are getting divorced, or is it people who are deceived into believing they're Christian? They're very religious. And it really is just a whole bunch of religious people getting divorced. But see, no one approaches that. No one sits down and says, let's find out if you're really a Christian. Christianity is assumed without the fruit. We should scratch our heads. We should wonder why Christianity is assumed when there's no fruit. When two people are banging heads with each other and hate each other, and they've been married for whatever amount of time, and they actually hate each other, why are we not talking about the heart? Why are we assuming that these are two Christians who just can't get along? And yet it happens all of the time. And so They get divorced, and then within the same body, and this happened in the church locally where I grew up, well, they just bring a new woman or a new man into the mix, and they become members of the same body that they were married together. They bring their new mates, and they remain in good standing in the church. Does that twist your heart just a little bit to know that this is accepted without question, never spoken of, never dealt with, except in the case of where I grew up? You know what they did? Everybody talked about it and did nothing about it. What do we call that? That's called gossip. So you have a deacon in the church who brings his girlfriend. He's left his wife. He brings his girlfriend. They eventually get married in that church. And he remains a leader in the church. And he left the wife of his youth. Actually, didn't just leave her. She was ridiculed and set up for all manner of bad talk. And he gets away scot-free. Clean. No one says anything. He's leader in the church. Why? Well, I think for one thing, nobody's looking at the Scriptures anymore. I don't actually think people are studying the Bible or care about the Bible. I don't think they care about truth. I think they care about external religion. You're talking about a number of deceived people. I'm starting to wonder if a lot of the pastors in our society are not the religious person who's deceived. Based on the fact that they won't use the Word of God in the lives of their congregants tells me that they themselves are deceived because they're not using the Word of God in their own life. So they can't use it in the lives of their congregants because they're not using it for themselves. And so they actually start saying, well, we can't judge people. Well, you're not judging them. The Word of God is judging them. If you'll just use it correctly, it will do all of the judging. It's not you. It's the Word of God. And it's okay if the Word of God judges. As a matter of fact, that's the way it's supposed to be. We're not to judge based on opinion. Let the Word of God do its work. Sometimes you just read it. I've told you of stories where I've just read Scripture to someone who was in sin. So I just read a passage of Scripture to them. They got mad at me. Said, that's your interpretation. And I never said anything. I just read the Scripture. And they said, that's your interpretation. Just read the words. Yeah, it's just what you think it means. I didn't say anything. See, they know what it means. The Word of God speaking to them, and they don't want to hear the truth. I've been in some of these churches where truth is not preached. But it parades as truth. And so you have people who are not living in truth. That's not always the case. I think there are churches where truth is being preached. But maybe it's not, the hearers are not actually listening or able to hear, and you may have to discipline lost people who are part of your congregation. The problem is it's not taken to that next logical step so that we can have a congregation of people who are at least striving for righteousness. So we discipline our bodies. Now, back to James, how are we going to be unspotted from the world? How are we going to discipline ourselves so that we're not spotted from the world? Well, doing ministry would be one thing. Being exposed to truth, immersing ourselves in the Scriptures so that we know the difference. Since you mentioned her, I guess it's okay to use Elizabeth as an illustration. But that kind of philosophy, which I know lots of people that live like that, the reason that they believe that they are still okay with the Lord is because they've stopped reading the Scriptures. I was reading a good article yesterday, and you know how they have the things, they say something and you can click on it, it'll take you to another article at another website. And this has happened to me several times reading good articles. They reference negative. And it seems like every time I click on it, I go to the Huffington Post. And if you're not familiar with the Huffington Post, it is a liberal, progressive bunch of unbelieving garbage. And so I typically don't stay there very long because there's all kinds of stuff. But I stayed there for just a couple of minutes yesterday to read some of the things that were being said, and this is what I come away from. These people will include religion in some of their things, but it's worldliness is what it amounts to, and it is blatant in your face, widely accepted worldliness that they just treat as, well, everyone believes this, right? The only time they talk about marriage in a positive way is when they're talking about gay marriage, right? It's the only time they talk about marriage in a positive way, right? They don't talk about marriage in a positive way when it comes to men and women. But two men, let's talk about this in a positive way. Let's write lots of articles on this. They actually believe that they're in the right. The problem is that evangelicals are listening to that, and because they're not immersed in truth, it starts sounding palatable because they present it in such a way. I mean, these two people love each other. Certainly you wouldn't deny love between two people. And if you're not listening to the Scriptures, they'll chip away at you. And before long, you feel like an ogre who's denying these people love. And you forget what God said about it. What did God say it was to him? Did he call it love? What did he call that? An abomination. I know this won't come as a shock, but that word was nowhere to be found on the Huffington Post. They don't use words like that because an abomination from a righteous God would indicate that there's a standard somewhere. But when you release yourself from the standard, you will become worldly. When you stop immersing yourself in truth, you are going to find your own quote-unquote truth. You're going to make it up for yourself. And in a sense, you're going to create your own God, and now you are worshiping an idol. It doesn't have to be an actual physical statue of Buddha or whoever else it is out there. It's just an idol in your heart. Selfishness can be an idol. Desires for self-promotion can be an idol. Covetousness can be an idol. Any manner of things can be an idol, and they don't have to take on a physical, aspect. You don't have to actually look at them. That's too easy, right? You go to the all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet, you don't bow to Buddha on your way by to get the orange chicken, right? But do you have an idol in your own life that's hidden from everybody else, you see? That is obvious. The Christians, if they're not careful, can be spotted from the world. They can have spots. So how do you avoid that? Well, you immerse yourself in the Word, obviously, but in the context here, you are truly religious. You're not just talking about it. You are immersing yourself in the lives of other people who are in need. It's a regular thing. That's what the word implies. The word visit means you are aware of the people around you who are in need. You keep your mind stayed upon Christ. There's a lot there when to keep oneself unspotted from the world that he's not actually talking about there. But obviously you are preparing for the onslaught of subtle attacks to your philosophy that come and packaged in, very pretty with bows and ribbons and everything else and presented to you as surely you wouldn't deny this someone. Well, I'm going to have to deny it because God denies it for them. You have to. If the Bible denies it, then we must deny it as well. If the Bible allows it, then we allow it. If it's a gray area, then we are gracious. But see, much of that is not a gray area at all. It's pretty clear what the world loves. And the world does not love truth. They sometimes like a little mixture of truth in there, but they don't love truth. And they are propagating this untruth because they have thrown out the standard. Well, they've made their own standard. They have a standard, but they've written it, and it's not God's standard. And their standard is, you know, of course, we've heard this so many times, but they want us to be tolerant, and yet they are the most intolerant people on the planet. They will not tolerate truth. They will not tolerate righteousness. They will not tolerate real strong convictions where you're standing on a standard. Right? Postmodernism is alive and well. The idea, see, the modernists believed in absolute truth. And that's why we can make absolute statements. Because we believe that there are absolute statements. We believe there are absolute truths. We believe God has spoken and therefore He has spoken. And we say, yes, sir. You know? Because we believe in absolutes. Postmodernism says there are no absolutes, except, of course, the statement they just made. All right? Because they're confused. So they believe that you can believe whatever you want to, and we should all just get along, right? Who was that said that? Why can't we all just get along? The guy that got beat up in L.A., what was his name? Rodney King. Yeah, the great philosopher, Rodney King. Why can't we all just get along? That's a pure postmodern thought, if there ever was one. Why can't we all just get along? That's as postmodern as it gets. Ditch your convictions. Ditch your standards. And let's just get along. You see, the liberal progressive unbeliever is going to bring peace in the world, they say, through equality. It's never going to work. It never has worked. It's been tried. It's been tried. I'm no expert on this, so if I'm wrong, please tell me. I know some of you are better at this than I am, but I believe communism in its core is based on, at least philosophically, equality of everyone. And yet we know that that's as far from reality as you can get when it's actually put into practice. Well, that's the world's attempt at equality. It doesn't work. Socialism doesn't work. It doesn't work. People, though, leading righteously, even though that's not going to, quote-unquote, work in the truest sense of the word, it certainly is what God intends and certainly will make life better for us. We will seek peace for the city. We will pray for our leaders. We want those leaders to be righteous. We don't want those leaders to actually be... I mean, equality is never going to work because it can't work. It's not. We've not been designed that. And I say equality in the sense of you have no leadership, no hierarchy. There has to be a hierarchy. There has to be the man who leads, who puts his money out there, grows a business, is in charge, and hires people. We need that. Right? That's a type of hierarchy. God's not opposed to that. It's a hierarchy in the home. God the Father, God the Son, Father, Mother, children. He set that up. You can read that in Corinthians. That's the way the blessings flow in that direction. So there is that sense. But now, as far as equality in treating people as people and humans who are created in the image of God, absolutely. Absolutely. There's an equality there. The fact that you're another human being. Right? But what are the liberals and the progressives doing now? They're saying, this animal has more rights than the child in the womb. Right? We want equal rights for the cat. With the baby in the womb, we got to stop that. We're getting overpopulated. That's going to be hurtful. Don't let any more children in the world. Stop those children from coming into the world. And matter of fact, they're not even children. We're not even going to call them children. That's not children. That's protoplasm. But then in Texas, where they dealt with I can never remember what it is. When you do it with a female animal, is that spayed or neuter? Spay. I can never remember. I don't know why I have so much trouble with that. They spay a dog in Texas, and there are babies in the womb, and they kill the babies. And the liberals went nuts. Wanted to sue them for killing dogs in the womb. That happens when you spay an animal sometimes, right? Sometimes you spay an animal and it's pregnant. It just happens. And it's okay. It's biblically okay. Go nuts, pick it. Create a lawsuit right down the road's an abortion clinic from the veterinary office. No picketing, no upset, No, nothing. Support the killing of babies. Don't support the killing of dogs. That's not being unspotted from the world. That is being completely and totally worldly and ungodly. We cannot find somewhere middle ground with that. We can't stand in the middle somewhere with that philosophy. We're going to have to be diametrically opposed to that. And I say we're going to have to in the sense of we will be, if we love the Word, love the Lord, love the Scriptures, we will be diametrically opposed to such philosophy as that. And nowadays, it might mean your job. People are getting fired because they are taking a stand about something that violates their principles and conviction. And they can't work there anymore. You know, that's happening, or it has been happening for a while. It's not new. God will take care of you, though. That job may not be that important if He calls you to lose your job over a conviction that you have. Keep that conviction. It's more important than that job. Job's temporary. Your conviction is eternal. Job's temporary. All right, so a bridled tongue is evidence of a true heart, benevolent action, and bodies that we bring into subjection so that we do not show ourselves to be hypocrites. We preach to others but not lived it ourselves. That's a great concern of mine personally, because I stand before you week after week after week. Would hate to see all of that deteriorate and go down the drain over some bad decision. So I covet your prayers for me, being in the public eye. Other men we know have fallen recently in the last year or so who were in the public eye, destroyed their ministries with a bad decision or two or three. But it doesn't have to just be here, right? Mm-hmm. It's in your home too. It's in your neighborhood. Your neighbors are watching. They know you. They know how you live. They know your convictions. They know the kind of things you decide on. And the really, really bad people, or sometimes just other Christians who think you're too holy for your own good, they want to see you fall, and they're waiting to watch and see you fall and then to spread it as quickly as possible because they like that destruction. We'd be vigilant. We need to buffet our bodies. We need to be careful about exposing ourselves unnecessarily to the world. And certainly immerse yourself in truth. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures and in truth so that you recognize the falseness and the deceived heart. Because there are a lot of people deceived. Scripture will indicate whether or not they're deceived. The fruit. You know, someone's deceived into believing they're a Christian, but they're not showing any fruit. Well, the Bible says they have no reason to believe that they're a Christian. They are deceived. We don't need to help them in their deception. We need to help them out of it if we can. But it's going to come with personal discipline first. You can't discipline others if you yourself are not disciplined. And don't use that as an excuse. I had a relative use that as an excuse one time. They weren't going to discipline some really bad behavior in the church one time when I was really, really young. And I actually questioned it. And I said, why is this not being dealt with? And basically the idea was, well, because none of us are perfect. So we're not going to say anything or deal with it. It was highly destructive. But it wasn't going to be dealt with because they weren't willing to bring themselves into discipline. Well, I'm a bad person too. What am I going to say to them? Well, you could work on self-discipline. It's what you could do. You could become the righteous person you're claiming to be. And then you could see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So there's no excuse. We can't just say, well, we're all imperfect. Can't do anything. Can't do that. Can't do that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to stand before you and even present the truth to you at all, because I am imperfect. I am not without sin. I am not without faults. I am not without weaknesses. The Lord does not require us to be perfect. He requires us to be working towards Christ-likeness. All right, a thought or a question? Anyone? So it's clear? No questions at all? Don't need to go over everything again? Everybody got it? Took good notes? All right. Pop quiz next Sunday. Ben.
Kind of get a bad. Sometimes I'm
Yes, yeah. Sure. No, I would say absolutely. I mean, I didn't say it, but sacrificing your time for other people, which is the difficult thing for us to do. You know, we're tied up doing all kinds of stuff, would be a part of that. But yeah, the duty. Like you said, when you don't feel like it. I mean, we teach that in our home. These are the things we got to do today. Doesn't matter how you feel. It's still got to get done. If you don't do it, somebody else has to do it. You know, that kind of thing. So we don't operate on feelings. We operate on the sense of what's right. What's wrong? Yeah. Again, I didn't say it explicitly, but I kind of think of that when I think of the fact that if we don't know what our duty is and we're operating on feelings, then the world may be more apt to change our feelings about a particular subject matter, which they're trying to do. They're trying to change our feelings. They don't really care if we don't think like them. They want us to change the way we respond to them. They want us to feel better about it. You know, accept this. It's going to happen. You know, that kind of thing. Goes back to what we were talking about, the way that we're raising our children. You know, the world and even evangelicals accept the fact that young people are going to be intimate. You know? How are you going to know if you're compatible, right? That's kind of what you said those people were saying. How are you going to know you're compatible? And the church has accepted that. In many cases, the local assembly of people, I don't say that with a capital C, the local assembly of people have accepted that as a normative practice, even among the youth in their youth group, that it's just accepted. Of course you're going to do things like that. Why? The Bible clearly says don't. People question, well, how's this going to last? How's this going to be strong? Well, it's going to be strong primarily because God said, obey me and I'll make you strong. Again, that's just going, taking the word at its word, right? He says, obey me, I'll take care of you. Obey me, I'll bless you. Obey me, and the fruit of your womb will be blessed. Your business will be blessed. Your home will be blessed. Your community will be blessed. And people say, well, but how do we know? You know? So they start questioning God. And basically, it goes back to the garden where the serpent said, basically, can you really believe what God's told you? Why don't you experiment? Let's just see if what God said was true. Why don't you experiment by saying what He said don't do? Why don't you try Him? I mean, that's what He did. Just give Him a shot. Just see. I know what He said, but, I mean, look at that fruit, man. Look what He's telling you can't have. Just take a look at it. And she did. It looked good. Temptation. Hey, it's close by. Let me reach out there and take some. Let me try it. And it was good, right? It tasted good. According to the Scriptures, it tasted good. She said, Adam, this tastes good. You ought to try it. See, it wasn't about the tastiness of the fruit. It was about the heart. So, we have to take the word at His word. God said, do this. He said, don't live in adultery and fornication. Don't let your kids live there. You know? Protect them from that. Stand in the gap. Stand in the way. Physically, if necessary. Physically restrain, if necessary. So, we're talking about the next generation. We're talking about world-changing philosophy here. We're not talking about, well, this is how I think we should do it. No, we actually believe everybody should do this because the Bible says they should. So it's strong. It's meaningful. And it's not destructive, as some people would like to lead us to believe. Because they ask all of the non-pertinent questions, don't they? You know? What about this? What about that? Things that have no meaning whatsoever. They always ask the same questions, especially when it comes to things like homeschooling. What's the first question they ask you when they find out that your kids are home all the time? What do they ask you? What about socializing your children? Listen, if you hadn't had that question yet and you don't have a ready answer, then you haven't talked to enough people about the fact that your kids are at home. Because that's the first question. First question. How are they going to learn to be social? Just completely ignoring the fact that the Bible says that hanging around with wise people is the best way to socialize someone. Which means it's incumbent upon the parents to be wise people. But if the parents are wise people, and the kids are hanging out with the parents all the time on a regular basis, you know, then they become wise, the Bible says. It just says it, right? Those who hang out with the wise become wise themselves. What the Word says. People say, I don't believe that. So I want my 6-year-old to hang out with another 26-year-olds. Let's see how wise they become. Let's just do an experiment. Let's see if we get 10 6-year-olds together if they all have the wisdom of a 60-year-old, right? Doesn't happen. They all have the wisdom of a 1-year-old when they all get together like that. They go in reverse. They don't go forward, they go in reverse, right? Come on now. Y'all know it's true. When I went and hung out with my peers, we did not become sophisticated. We became a bunch of animals. Right? Mob rule mentality. So, potential animals need to hang out with mature adults. That's what needs to happen. And that's not what the world wants. The world wants to experiment with lies. Right? And they present it kind of like the fruit on the tree. Look how attractive this is. You see these pretty buildings we built? We put $10 million in this new building. Don't you want your kids to come? There's good air conditioning, good food. Don't you want your kids to come? I mean, sure. Look, we'll do all the work for you. We'll do the work for you. You go make your money, save up for a beach trip. Or whatever. You know? We'll take care of this for you. And a big smile on their face. And I think some of them mean well. I don't think they realize how caught up they are in a worldly philosophy. So I'm not throwing stones at all of them as if there's some sort of, you know, horny, demonic experiment that they know they're a part of. You know, I don't think they really know that. They're all walking around with horns on their heads saying, we got your children. I don't think they're doing that. But that's exactly what's happening. That's exactly what's happening. It's the philosophy that laid the foundation. If y'all got that email I sent out. That foundation was laid a long time ago to get your children away from you so that they can shape them as far away from your belief system as they possibly can. And the evangelical world is still falling into that. Churches all across this nation are not pulling their children out of that secular humanist temple of destruction. They're not doing it because they're not listening. You're talking about being spotted by the world? That's as spotted as you can get. To say my career and the house I live in, and the car I drive, and my ability to have influence is more important than the next generation of people. That's selfish. It is sacrificial to be righteous, oftentimes. And it's being completely thrown out. As a matter of fact, some of you have experienced the wrath of the church when you tried to homeschool your children and keep them close by. You've experienced the wrath of the evangelicals. I've experienced the wrath of evangelicals when I explained that my daughter was courting. And people would get angry. Well, that ain't going to work. Why would you even try to do such a thing? What are you so upset about? I didn't tell you you had to do it. Because deep down inside, they know they've rejected the truth. They know they've closed the Bible and they've decided to live worldly. They know it. They don't know it in the sense that they could tell you, but deep down inside, something is just turning inside of them because they actually hate truth. And when you live the truth, when you live out something that is glorifying to God and makes Him happy, then the world's going to hate it. And those who claim to be religious and who are not going to hate it even more than the worldly people, the lost people will actually appreciate it more than the people who claim to be religious and are not. They absolutely will hate it. So I don't expect people to accept what we're doing. I'd like to see it. And I'm of the personal opinion that all Christians should have their children as close to them as they possibly can by at least today. I mean, you know, 60, 70 years ago, maybe not quite so bad, but it is not that way today. So we cannot say that. We can't look back and say, well, my experience wasn't that bad. I don't care about that experience. What are we experiencing today? And what we're experiencing today is destruction at a high level against our children. So we cannot continue to take the same stand. We're going to have to take a different stand. And I'm of the opinion that all Christians should remove their children from that temple of destruction known as the public school. And I make no bones about it. I didn't always feel that way. When I first started doing it, it was just a choice that we made. And I didn't think that choice was necessarily for everybody else. I no longer feel that way. I feel now that anyone who's putting their child in a public school system is being destructive. And in some cases, it might border on child abuse. That you are making those children go sit down to people that hate God, hate the Bible, hate Christianity, hate everything that we hold dear, and they feed that hatred to our children, not mine. I don't think the church should ever stand for that, because I'm not so sure that we have a real church in most cases. I think we've got a bunch of religious people. We don't have true believers. That's what I believe we are dealing with. Part of that brought on by bad evangelistic practices that funneled people into the pews. Not into the kingdom, but into the pews. And now when you talk truth, within evangelical circles, you're the weirdo. Well, so be it. I'm much more concerned about healthy children and the next generation and reformation and bringing about truth and grace into the lives of people through God's way, and not being spotted by the world's way, which is very subtle, repackaged nonsense and lies. We've got to be careful. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to help one another. The last thing the church needs is a bunch of people at each other with gossip and backbiting, right? That's what Paul says. That's not what the real church needs. And so you're gracious with the differences, right, that we have, as long as those differences are not unbiblical in the sense of being destructive. Because we have some differences. Y'all might not even agree with what I just said about the public school, and that's fine. But I'm standing there. I'm standing there. And every day I get stronger in that position. Because I'm seeing the destructiveness. I'm seeing it happen. And I'm experiencing it with guys that I work with who came out of the system. And I'm thinking, wow. These are all claim on being believers. But they are all as worldly as they can possibly be. And they got all of it from a worldly philosophy. The church has got to radically remove herself from that philosophy. And she's just not doing it because she's too busy counting her money. Okay. That was free. The rest of that was part of the sermon. That other was free. Any thoughts on that? Or do you want to express yourself? Because I'm the only one who gets to express myself and to get purged of this week by week. Does anyone need to express themselves in some way? In a good way. In a positive, uplifting, edifying way. You're as angry about this as I am, right? I say that. I mean, you may not be as angry as I am. But certainly it's bothersome. I mean, Dan's bothered by it. He's bothered by what he's having to deal with. The fallout from that thing. He's bothered by that. Same time, on a positive note, it keeps us busy. We're not running out of things to do when it comes to people. And ultimately, God knows what He's doing. He is sovereign over all things. I trust Him completely. But He has given us convictions, and we're to stand on those convictions with conviction, with passion. And somehow, in the midst of it, remain joyful and patient and loving and concerned.